One of my all-time favorite scenes in the Bible is found on Easter Sunday evening when two disciples of Jesus are heading out of the city of Jerusalem on the road to a town called Emmaus. These particular disciples are distraught, dejected, pretty disillusioned with life. We've all been there, haven't we? And all of a sudden, they encounter the risen Lord Jesus while they're traveling along that road. Jesus joins them on the journey. I love that. And then he proceeds to lead them through a study of the Bible. And he shows how wherever it is we go in the Bible, whether it's the law of Moses or the poetry of the psalmist or the predictions of the prophets, it's really all about him. Every single story and character and event, it's all whispering and sometimes even shouting his name. Every page. And then Dr. Luke, who records this scene for us in his gospel account, this scene of these weary disciples studying the scriptures, he tells us that the more they see of Jesus, that he really is the promised one sent by God, then their hearts burn within them. And I love that. I love that sense of the people of God being excited about the Son of God. And I need to be honest with you, that is my prayer and longing as your pastor, bringing the word Sunday by Sunday. You know, I get that many of us in life can be weary, can feel despairing, disillusioned, can struggle. We go through periods of sorrow, we're tempted, we're tried, we often fail. I get that. In fact, I'm there often myself because I live in the same world as each one of you. And yet, how I pray that as you and I travel together, so to speak, on the road of life, and as we do what Jesus did there, as we open the word together, I pray that we will see and savour more of the Son of God. And that as a result, even of us being together this morning, that our hearts will be warmed in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that we would see more of him in his majesty and his mercy, that we will sense more of the awesome reality of what he's done for our salvation, that we'll feel more the comfort that he's assured us we might know through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, and that we'll glimpse more of the sheer joy of everything that awaits us in eternity when our faith gives way to sight. To see and to feel and to touch and to know more of Jesus. That's my prayer as we open the scriptures, that our hearts would burn within for him, and that as a result of being in the word, that our onward journey would be radically altered. Not to say that there won't be hurdles or hurt along the way, but I pray that our perspective for the journey will be changed. Because we'll know in a fresh way that our hope is a person and his name is Jesus Christ. You know, over the next bunch of weeks, I want to do what hopefully we always do. I want us to focus on the person of Jesus. I want us to consider him and look at him in a wee bit more detail. That's actually something easier said than done. I'm reminded of a beautiful prayer that Anne Graham Lotz once wrote, the daughter of the late evangelist Billy Graham. And really in this poem, she attempts to describe for us the magnitude and the majesty of who Jesus really is. Let me read you some of the poem. She writes, "He is enduringly strong, entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast, immortally gracious, imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons of the globe. He is God's Son, the sinner's Saviour, the captive's ransom, the breath of life. He is the centrepiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is august and he is unique. He is unparalleled and he is unprecedented. He is undisputed and undefiled. He is unsurpassed and unshakable. He is the loftiest idea of philosophy, the supreme subject of literature, the unavoidable problem of higher criticism, the fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the cornerstone, the capstone, the stumbling stone of all religion, the miracle of the ages. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He forgives and he forgets. He creates and he cleanses. He restores and he rebuilds. He heals and he helps. He reconciles and he redeems. He comforts and he carries. He lifts and he loves. Jesus is the pathway to peace, the roadway to righteousness, the gateway to glory, and the highway to happiness. He supplies strength to the weary, increases power to the faint, offers escape to the tempted, sympathizes with the hurting, saves the hopeless, shields the helpless, shelters the homeless, gives purpose to the aimless, reason to the meaningless, fulfillment to our emptiness. He guards the young, seeks the stray, finds the lost, guides the faithful, rights the wrong, avenges the abused, defends the weak, comforts the oppressed, welcomes the prodigal, heals the sick, cleanses the dirty, beautifies the barren, blesses the poor, fills the empty, clothes the naked, satisfies the hungry, elevates the humble, forgives the sinner, he raises the dead. His office is manifold, his promise is sure, his life is matchless and his goodness limitless. His mercy is enough, his grace sufficient, his reign is righteous, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He is indestructible, indescribable, inescapable and invincible. He is irresistible. He is irrefutable. He is incomprehensible. Isn't that true of the Lord Jesus, the more we read about him in the scriptures? And besides the incomprehensible magnitude of his person, then what can we possibly say of his works, of his impact and his legacy and his accomplishments? There's a great wee verse right at the end of John's gospel account where the apostle says this: there are many things that Jesus did, that's an understatement, were every one of them to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Don't you just love that about Jesus, the object of our faith? That we cannot box him in, we cannot limit him or truly define him. There's so much more of him to be had and to be known and to be enjoyed. What I want to propose to you then is that for the next 3 weeks, I want us to land in 3 verses of scripture that really illustrate for us 3 key titles that we can associate with Jesus the Christ. 3 offices, if you like, which speak to us of who Jesus is and of what he's done for us, and in turn really show us that Jesus is the saviour we really need, the saviour that this world really needs. If you've got your Bible, I want you to open up to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read here the first 3 verses of that great letter. Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but typically when we speak about Jesus, we tend to use another name or title almost interchangeably, perhaps not even noticing. I remember growing up as a child thinking that this particular title was maybe Jesus' middle name or surname. I'm talking, of course, about that title, Christ. We often say, don't we, that our hope is Jesus Christ. And that's no throwaway statement. In fact, that is a foundational confession. That is really the rock that the church itself is built on, that Jesus is the Christ. That's the confession that the Apostle Peter came out with in the Gospel accounts when Jesus was asking him, who do people say I am? And of course, many people thought he was Moses or Elijah or one of the prophets. But Jesus pressed the point and said to Peter, who do you say I am? And of course, Jesus says, you are the Christ. That word or title, Christ, means anointed one. It's not a usual word that we use in our vocabulary today. In fact, trying to think of an example of anointing, we've got to go back to 1953 when Queen Elizabeth II was anointed as part of her coronation service in Westminster Abbey. That's the most recent event I can think of when an anointing takes place. And at the time, that anointing of Elizabeth was considered so sacred and so significant that it wasn't included in the TV broadcast. It was a special thing to be anointed. And even more so in the Bible, it was a special thing to be anointed. In fact, individuals were anointed, set apart for the service of God, not just for the purpose of monarchy, but actually for three particular offices. One could be anointed as a king to exercise the reign of God, or as a prophet to bring the message of God, the word of God. Or you could be anointed as a priest to minister the mercy of God. And interestingly here, in these first three verses of Hebrews 1:1-3, we're told that one person has uniquely and supremely fulfilled all three of these special offices. There is one person in history qualified to speak God's truth to those whose minds have been darkened by sin. One person in history able to bridge the gap between a holy God and an unholy people. One person who is able to subdue and to conquer rebel hearts and to bring them into a kingdom of light and of life. And the writer tells us who this person is, this prophet, this priest, this king, all rolled into one. He is the Son. The one who the writer describes as the very radiance of the Father's glory. Later on in this book, he'll call him the author and perfecter of our faith. We're talking, of course, about Jesus the Christ. And before I begin to unpack these verses and the first of these three offices, if you like, that Jesus fulfills, the office of prophet, I want us to consider just briefly some context to do with the letter of Hebrews. What is this letter all about? Because I believe if we understand the context, then we'll appreciate its relevance for our own situation. You know, the author of the letter to the Hebrews is generally regarded as unknown, but it's clearly someone who has the mind of an able theologian and yet the heart of a loving pastor. Those two are not in competition. They should go together. And we sense that as we look at this book, we find complexity in it. We find that it's really jam-packed full of biblical imagery and scripture references. And yet with all, it's not a dry book. It's actually a book full of warm encouragements, exhortations for believers. Believers who are growing weary and who face real need and real opposition. It's widely believed that these believers, these recipients, were a small group of Christians, possibly a house church located in the city of Rome. These Christians were from a Jewish or Hebraic background, a small group minority, if you like, living in Rome, which was really the epicenter of world politics, not to mention idolatry. And these Christians were feeling the heat. They were finding things hard, facing extreme pressure on account of their beliefs in Jesus, who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. It seems that the time of writing of this letter that a wave of persecution had already taken place. Chapter 10 tells us that people had been imprisoned and some had experienced the seizure of their property. And now a fresh wave of persecution is looming on the horizon. And quite naturally, understandably, these Christians are feeling fearful. They're wondering if it's really worth sticking with Jesus. They're weary and they begin to waver. They question if maybe they should just go back to their old way of living, the Jewish religion. Now, we can understand that, can't we? In fact, we can sympathize with that because you and I oftentimes struggle with that same impulse or temptation, don't we? When things get difficult, we veer towards the comfortable and the familiar. I guess the difference is we don't necessarily veer towards religious practices such as Judaism. You and I tend to veer more toward irreligious practice, toward sin, rather than staying in the way of the Saviour. And so for that reason, this pastor theologian writes to these Christians who are weary, who are wondering whether it's worth sticking with Jesus. And he encourages them. He encourages them in many, many ways that they should press on in the way of faith. That they should hold fast to Jesus Christ. Why? Well, the answer's simple. Because Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything else on offer. In fact, really, the slogan or the motto of Hebrews in a nutshell is just that. Jesus is better. And throughout this book, the author shows us really that Jesus is better in a whole bunch of ways, that actually Jesus trumps whoever and whatever has gone before in the history of his people. He shows us that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses and the prophets, superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, superior to all the sacrifices of the old covenant. He's superior to the tabernacle and to the temple. In this respect, the book of Hebrews is a really encouraging book because it shows us how great the one we've put our hope in, Jesus, really is. He really is so much better. He really is the Saviour that we're longing for, really that the world is longing for. So what can we say about Jesus in this first particular anointed role or office? What can we say about Jesus, our prophet? Why is it important for us to think about him in this way? You know, one of the most common objections that unbelieving people raise concerning God and the reality of God is that they perceive God to be silent. They perceive him to be mute on the issues that trouble humanity. They've somehow imagined that God is aloof or that he's not communicable. In fact, some people in their arrogance have accused God of being derelict in his duties, somewhat negligent of his creation. Atheists have this popular image or metaphor where they speak about God like he's a great clockmaker. And they imagine that he creates, that he winds up the clock, his masterpiece, which is the world, and then he simply steps away and lets it wind down again into a state of decay and disrepair. But that's not the biblical image or teaching about God at all. In fact, the God of the Bible couldn't be any more different. The God of the Bible is not disinterested, he's engaged, and he's not silent, he speaks. In fact, that's really what the writer's telling us here at the opening of this letter, isn't it? God never stops talking. I recall when I was at primary school that they said that about me. Johnny never stops talking, except they weren't being too complimentary, and it normally involved me being put outside the classroom and having to hide in case the headmaster saw me. But here the writer is being extremely complimentary about who God is. He's pointing us to something unique and praiseworthy about the living God. He wants us to get past the fog of the cynics and the critics and to understand this, to be confident and comforted in this. that it is the default of our God not to move away from us, but to move toward us. He wants us to understand that it is God's heart to communicate and to relate. God is and always has been a God of revelation. And here in verses 1 to 2, it's made clear that God not only spoke the world into existence, but that ever since then, even since the fall of Adam and Eve, when God should have backed away from us in our sin, yet he has continued to speak. One of the ways that the Bible tells us God continues to speak is through the work of his creation all around us. The Bible teacher Kent Hughes calls it this. He calls it the cosmic eloquence of God. As we look out the window, as we walk around in the world, we can hear God speak to us the reality of his existence and his power and his majesty. In fact, Psalm 19 tells us that, doesn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims or preaches his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God is preaching in creation, and yet so great is our deafness to God's speech, and so great is his desire to be heard and understood and known, that the writer tells us something else about God speaking here. He tells us that God not only has spoken in creation, but then he has raised up prophets to speak as well. Prophets in the Bible are commonly understood as spokesmen who herald the good news of God, or ambassadors who represent the reign of God. Or sometimes they act as litigators who bring the case of God's judgment against his people. The point is this: so great is God's impulse and desire to speak to us, to reveal a better way to us, a way out of sin and into salvation, that he has deliberately chosen not just to communicate in kind of a haphazard, hit or miss fashion, but rather God chooses to communicate to us intentionally and creatively and effectively and relevantly through particular individuals that he raises up. Notice here the writer says, God didn't just speak at one time and in one medium, so if you missed the message, then too bad for you. No, God in his kindness and his grace, we're told, has spoken at many times in many ways or various ways. That phrase is really important. Many times, many ways. It's hugely significant. It's like a summary statement, really, for the entire New Testament. For one thing, that phrase speaks to us of a loving diversity in the way God imparts his message. What we find as we study the Bible is that God, in raising up prophets, very much meets these individuals where they're at. He steps into their stories and into their struggles as only he can, and he deals with their brokenness, and then he uses them in service to his kingdom's cause. Sound familiar? That's what he's done in our lives, isn't he? So think, for example, of Moses. He speaks to Moses at Sinai in the thunder and the lightning with the voice of a trumpet. And yet with Elijah, his approach is very different. He speaks to him at Horeb in a still small voice. With Isaiah, he purges his lips with burning coals. Likewise, with Ezekiel, he speaks to him through visions. And with Daniel, he communicates through dreams. Likewise, with Abraham, he appears in human form, whereas with Jacob, he chooses to reveal himself in angelic form. Why all this diversity? Why doesn't God just do it one way? Why not one size fits all? Well, it's because we're all different, aren't we? And in this diversity, we really understand the love of God for his messengers. No doubt you've heard it said before, that phrase, don't shoot the messenger. And usually what we mean by that is this: please recognize that the person imparting this news is a person. Well, God very much recognized that his prophets were people. And what I find in the scriptures is that God was not just interested in speaking through his prophets. First and foremost, he wanted to speak to them. God understood prophecy, not just in terms of expediency, getting the word out there, but in terms of ministry. And I, for one, take great encouragement from that. In fact, I can testify to that in my own life, that it's not just the case that God gives me a message, that I'm a mouthpiece, but in fact, God works in my life and ministers the message to me that I might minister it to other people. This phrase many times in many ways not only points to the diversity in which God works in the lives of his prophets, but more than that, it shows us a diversity in the way the prophets themselves then passed on the divine message so that they might be understood. You know, as you read through the Bible, you see the prophets of God using all kinds of methods to communicate their life-giving message, a message of God's grace for sinners. So, for example, you've got Amos. He delivers oracles. He begins his sentences, "Thus saith the Lord." Whereas you've got Malachi, and he engages his audience with questions and answers, kind of in a dialogue. Or you've got Ezekiel. He brings a bunch of bizarre symbolic acts. He kind of performs the prophecy. You've got Haggai, who preaches sermons, and Zechariah, who employs mysterious signs. And again, you've got to ask yourself, why all these ways and means? It's because our God not only gets and cares for his messengers, he gets and cares for his audience. That's people like you and me. You see, God knows us. He knows that spiritually speaking, we're often hard of hearing and we're often slow to learn. God knows that we have obstinate wills, that we have sin-hardened hearts. He knows that our minds have been made foolish by our rebellion. And so for that reason, he doesn't shut us out. And he doesn't simply shut up, stop communicating with us. He doesn't disengage, not at all. He speaks, says the writer to the Hebrews. But he doesn't just speak once. He speaks and he speaks and he speaks again. So that in hearing him, we might come to know him. We might come to believe on him. And we might experience forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life, which he alone can provide. There's a rich diversity in the many ways and the many means through which God has spoken in the prophets. And yet withal, there's a singularity and a unity in the life-giving message. You see, God was speaking in all these different times and in all these varying ways, but he was always speaking one message. It's the one message that the Bible presents to us. The Bible, a book with more than 40 authors, including statesmen and priests and prophets and tax collectors and fishermen and tent makers, all of them spread out over hundreds of years, speaking to us through very different contexts. And yet all speaking one message. One message communicated by one perfect, sovereign, guiding mind. The mind of God. The Spirit of God. And though that message was not fully understood or fulfilled in the past, now the writer here tells us, now, in these last days, that message has been made crystal clear. In other words, God's always been speaking, but now with the coming of his Son, he's turned up the volume to max. The mind of God, through the reality of Christ Jesus, has now been climactically revealed. The point is that Jesus Christ is both the ultimate prophet and the fulfillment of all prophecy. Jesus, in the words of Paul, is the yes and the amen. He's the prophet that Moses and all the others were looking to and were hoping for. Deuteronomy 18, Moses writes, the word of God says, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus is the prophet that Moses was looking to, really that all the prophets were looking to. The writer here wants us to understand the supremacy of Christ as prophet, the prophet that all the Old Testament speaks about and looks to. This supremacy of Jesus as the prophet is perhaps best understood if we go to a particular scene in the Gospel accounts. It's known as the scene of the Mount of Transfiguration. Perhaps you remember that episode where two major Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah, who Jesus was commonly misunderstood to be, these prophets appeared on a hillside with Jesus in really a glorious cloud. And interestingly, out of the three of them, who does God confirm as his chosen one? The one they ought to listen to. It's the prophet, Jesus Christ. And the point is this. Jesus Christ isn't just the last prophet. He isn't just the ultimate prophet. He's the prophecy itself. He doesn't just bring the word. He is the word. This is what John tells us in the opening of his gospel account. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That title John uses for Jesus' word or logos in the Greek would have been instantly recognizable to the apostles' audience. But perhaps it doesn't mean as much to you and I. You see, for Greeks, the word logos was a reference to the creative, controlling mind of the living God. The ancient philosopher Heraclides had once taught that all of life is in a perpetual flux, and nothing really stays the same. There's this constant motion or momentum. And really, to illustrate his point, he famously told the story of how it's impossible for a man to step into the same river twice. You see, you step into a river a first time and you step out. And when you step in again, it's not the same river because it's continued to flow into another source or stream. And so the philosopher was making the point that life works the same way. It's always moving. Nothing ever lasts or stays the same. It's all being propelled forward by this divinely ordained momentum. And now here John writes at the beginning of his gospel, just like the writer to the Hebrews writes at the beginning of his letter, and he tells us that now finally, climactically, the Logos, the mind of God controlling everything, has been revealed. And that mind, that logos, is not an inanimate force. It's a person. His name is Jesus. He is the radiance of the Father. And he's been revealed so that people like you and me will finally see and hear and touch and know and understand what God has been communicating all the way through human history. The life-changing message that he has grace for the very worst of sinners. Hebrews 1 tells us God has spoken in these last days by his Son. And what that means is this. It's that you and I can no longer simply shrug our shoulders and plead ignorance. You and I can no longer bury our heads in the sand or pretend that we haven't heard the message. No, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Logos, the prophet, the ultimate prophecy, is a decisive moment in world history. And we simply cannot pretend like it hasn't happened. Jesus Christ has come, God in the flesh. And we must respond to him. There are only really two responses to Jesus Christ. We either believe on him as Savior and come to know life in all its fullness, or we reject him in unbelief. And if we do so, the Bible says that we will perish under the wrath of God and know an eternity in hell because of our sin. Friends, as you listen this morning, I am desperate that you would understand the glory and the gravity of what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us here. What he's celebrating and pointing us to. The fact that God has done more than speak through his creation, or more than speak through the many prophets, as wonderful as those acts of revelation are, climactically and ultimately in these last days, and biblically speaking, we're in the last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. I want to tell you today, whoever you are, wherever you are, for whatever reason you've tuned in this morning, that our God is not silent. In Christ Jesus, he has spoken with astonishing eloquence. The ultimate speech of God, that's who Jesus is. The Bible teacher Kent Hughes tells the story of an unbeliever who was thinking about what he considered really to be the sheer impossibility of actually knowing God. His thinking or argument was that as creator, God had kind of created us much like a playwright creates or thinks up characters in his play. This man thought, I can no more know God than the likes of Hamlet can know Shakespeare. But then he had failed to realize one unique thing about the good news. The good news and the beauty of the biblical story is this, that the author, the living God, has written himself into the narrative. Into the narrative of all human history comes the Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, God has made himself known. He's spoken to us in the Son. This was a really precious truth for the writer of the Hebrew letter to communicate to these believers. These believers were battered and beleaguered. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. And yet, he wanted to communicate to them, much as he would communicate to us today, that there is hope. Here was this group of Christians, and they felt in over their heads. They faced gargantuan pressures. They probably felt like David facing Goliath. How on earth would they ever survive, never mind overcome? And so quite naturally and understandably, they felt like quitting. They felt like giving up on Jesus, returning to an easier way of life, whether that's Judaism or whatever. But how could they do such a thing? Because Jesus is the final speech of God. Jesus is the prophet showing us the way. And to turn back from Jesus is like somebody who watches a movie and then rewinds and stops halfway through. How could you do that? You know what happens in the end. In the same way, we know that Jesus has come. Jesus has revealed to us the end of the story. He's revealed to us the fullness of the Father's plan for our salvation. Jesus has shown us that God wins. He wins salvation for his people as he was sacrificed on the cross, and then he rose again on the third day triumphant, and he ascended into heaven, verse 3. So how can we live and operate like we don't know these things? Like these things haven't really happened, like Jesus hasn't really come? That would be a nonsense, wouldn't it? It would be a tragedy, an act of spiritual suicide. But the truth is that we know that David overcame his giant. And these believers in Rome, they would overcome theirs. We will overcome our giants. We will overcome the giants of sin and of death and of hell as we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And as we keep our trust, maintain our trust in Jesus. Church, it's so important to do that. To not just put your trust in Jesus, but keep your trust in Jesus. And not depart to lesser things. Because Jesus alone is our hope and our strength. It seems to me that our current situation with lockdown and this virus, it's really exposed to us, hasn't it? The weakness, the frailty of so many of the things that we hope in. It's shown us really that our hope cannot be our own situation. Our hope and our strength, our trust cannot be our own ability or our own stickability. These things fail us so easily. But Jesus Christ, the true prophet, the final, the ultimate word of God, never fails. And so we need to put our trust in him. To put our trust in the one who has spoken God's message of life and of hope and of truth to us in the gospel. I wonder, are you doing that today? Are you hoping in Jesus? The only rock for us in a world of ever-shifting sands. The prophet sent by God to show us the way of life. You know, when I think of Jesus as the ultimate speech of God, the final truth of God, I'm reminded of a scene in the closing chapters of his life when he was brought to stand trial before Pilate. Pilate was this jumped up Roman bureaucrat. He was only interested in saving his own skin, even at the expense of one whom he knew to be innocent. And we're told in this scene that there's Pilate and he stands looking into the very face of Jesus. In other words, looking into the face of the one who is the radiance of the glory of the Father, looking into the face of truth itself. He's finished interrogating him and he retorts with this final, cynical and tragic line. He says to Jesus, "What is truth?" Pilate foolishly thought he was judging Jesus in that moment, but in actual fact, Jesus would be his judge. And the same is true for each one of us. As we stand before the Bible, God's revelation to us, we're reminded that he is not silent. He's spoken. And as we open the Bible, we find that the central character, the loudest word that God has spoken to us, is in Jesus, the prophet, the priest, the king. And you know, we might presume to think that at the end of the day, we get to decide yes or no on Jesus. We get to simply take or leave what he has to say for us, much like those who choose to not listen to the likes of Moses or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the other prophets. But the point the writer of the Hebrews is making is this: Jesus is not like the other prophets, though his message is the same. When we reject Jesus, we reject God himself. When we spurn God's final saving word to us, his son, we actually bring ourselves under condemnation. But when we receive Jesus, when we receive him as the truth, we then find that he becomes the way for us to enter into the full and everlasting life that God has for us. Jesus is God's final word to us. And that's why even if everything else in our lives is lost or threatened or jeopardized, and that can happen, can't it? We've seen that happening in the past days, that sometimes the biggest things that we face are totally unexpected. An invisible virus has turned our world upside down, just some rogue cells. But even when that happens, we must hold fast to the hope that we confess. Whether we're weary or wounded or sick or sorrowing, we must keep faith in Jesus. And not only keep faith in him, we must speak of him. As the people of God, trusting in the prophet, we must act in a prophetic manner. We must speak with compassion and boldness, because he's promised us heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Let's pray together. This is he whom they in old time chanted off with one accord, whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines the long expected. Let creation praise her Lord evermore and evermore. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that he is the one of whom the voices of the prophets spoke. We thank you that he's come. We thank you that he suffered for our sin, that he rose again to give us eternal life, and that even now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. God, I pray that you would encourage us this morning, that you are not silent, that you are not aloof, that you are not derelict, but God, you're interested and you're invested. You're the God who moves toward us. You're the God of revelation and you're the God of salvation. And God, how I pray, by the help of your Spirit this morning, help us to hear your word to us, your final word to us in Jesus Christ, that there's forgiveness for sinners, that there's hope eternal found at the cross. Would you help us to put our trust in Jesus, and help those of us who have to keep our trust in Jesus, though we feel worn or weary, embattled, beleaguered, disillusioned. Keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the way, the truth, and the life. For we pray these things in his great name. Amen.